This week I came across some statistics that are 10 years old that said that every day the average American is, every day 29 new products are introduced into the American culture. And $700 million are spent every day promoting those products. In the din of all of that noise, where advertisers want you to know about their product, especially at the Christmas season, we have a message to proclaim. And it is imperative that we speak with clarity that which is before us. Here's the believer's responsibility to the message we have been given. I put this in your notes, a quote from A.W. Tozer. He said, "We must not imagine ourselves commissioned to make Christ acceptable to big business, the press, the world of sports, or modern education. We are not diplomats, but prophets. And our message is not a compromise. It is an ultimatum. As much as we would like to help other people feel good and to enjoy life and to find pleasure and happiness, the message that we have been given as believers in Jesus Christ is an ultimatum. In the midst of that ultimatum, we find the gospel of God. And there's no better place for us to understand, to discern the message we've been given than the book of Romans. We're in the middle of a course of study through that particular book in the New Testament. Last week we finished the first section where Paul spends three chapters nearly dealing with our desperate need for God's gospel. He declares very forthrightly, very plainly, you can't miss it, that it doesn't matter if we're talking about an immoral person, a moralist person, a religious person, all people, without distinction and without exception, apart from the grace of God, stand before the throne sinners, guilty, condemned, silent. At the end of chapter 3, verse 20, there is no hope. There is an utter helplessness upon that verse. And were it not for the next phrase where Paul says, "But now," we would be tempted to fall on our sword in utter desperation. But Paul doesn't leave us abandoned, neither does God leave us abandoned. Chapter 3, verse 21 starts an entirely new section in this particular epistle, where Paul now picks up where he left off at chapter 1, verse 17, and he begins to unfold for us the wonders and the glory of the gospel of God. As a result of our time together in the beginning chapter, or the beginning of this new section, chapter 3, verse 21, I want you to see with clarity and with detail how God makes His gospel work. How is it that a righteous, holy God can forgive unrighteous, guilty, and condemned sinners? These verses we're going to take a few weeks to unravel and unfold and look at in detail. I'm going to read verses 21 through 26. but we're only going to look at verses 1 through 25 with some detail, and even then there's going to be lots of things that we're going to pick up next week. Verse 21 of chapter 3, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of those of the one who has faith in Jesus." Last night, I was planning for us to talk about the revelation of God and the revelation of the gospel, the requirement of the gospel, and the reception of the gospel. And I realized that we would be here well past lunchtime in dealing with all of those things. So this morning, we are only going to be dealing with the revelation of God and the revelation of the gospel and the requirement of the gospel. If you look with me at chapter 3, verse 21, and turn the page over to chapter 1, verse 17, you find some similarities. Paul, in both places, talks about this gospel of God, God's righteousness being revealed. I want you to notice something specific about each of those verses. If you look at verse 17 of chapter 1, you'll notice that Paul says the righteousness of God, speaking of the gospel, is revealed. That's a present tense. If you look over chapter 3, verse 21, he says the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, there are two different Greek verbs, but they're synonyms. They mean the same thing, but the tense of the verbs is different. The first is present, the second is perfect. Now, the perfect tense means that something happened in the past, and it has continuing results in the present. The second, in chapter 1, verse 17, is a present tense, which refers to something that's happening in the here and the now. Now, they're a little different, but they're related. The first, in chapter 3, verse 21, the perfect tense, where Paul says, this righteousness has been manifested, speaks backwards of the death of Christ, which has continuing, lingering effects even to today. The present tense, chapter 1, verse 17, is revealed, speaks of what happens when we proclaim the gospel. When we speak forth God's truth, God's good news, it is being revealed to an individual that we're speaking to. Now, the significance of all this is this. When God has manifest, when He has made clear, made known, revealed His work to us, it happened in history. It's not something that we simply lifted out of a dry and dusty history book, however. That historical fact has lingering effects even to today, such that when we speak to someone else of the truth of God's good news, and they receive it, it is the power of God unto their salvation. That historical fact changes somebody's eternity today. Now, in chapter 3, verse 21, Paul says, this righteousness has been manifested, it is being revealed. Now, in the context of what we've just been talking about in at the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3, where Paul has said, you Jew who keep the law, if your heart has not been circumcised, if you are not keeping the law in your heart, simply an external manifestation of law keeping will not get you into heaven. My external doing of good religious things is not what God looks at and says, I welcome you into my heaven. He says that this law, that rather, this gospel is, verse 21, apart from the law. Do you see that? What that means is the gospel, this wonderful good news that we have been given, comes apart from what I do. I don't bring anything to the table that contributes to this good news. It is apart from the law and apart from anything I can do in keeping the law. But in the same sentence and in the same verse, Paul says that this gospel has been witnessed by the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets are usually used, they're combined together to speak of the Old Testament testimony. And he's saying that the whole Old Testament bears witness to the truth of this gospel, so that this gospel that has been revealed is something that is apart from anything I contribute, and yet it is a part of the Old Testament promises and the Old Testament law. The gospel is not something that is brand new, pulled out of the air. It is something that has an historical reference point in the Old Testament. And you go back to Genesis chapter 3, and we see the gospel in its infancy. And from there, we see another layer unraveled so that we can see the kernel and the glory and the wonder of this gospel message. Now, Paul is talking about this revelation and what it's characterized by, and he says in verse 22 that this gospel proclaims the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. Now there is the gospel in a thimble, and yet that truth would fill and overflow all of our oceans. It is so small, so tiny, and so compact, what we read there in verse 22, and yet it is so mammoth and expansive in what it accomplishes. We're going to spend a lot more time next week on verse 22, but I want you to see something here. We're talking about what God has revealed. He's revealed something historically, has reference to where we are today, and this is it. This is the gospel. It is the righteousness of God. This is something that God owns, God has authored. It is God's righteousness that is given by faith to all who believe. Now, the next verse, verse 23, may be the most quoted verse out of the entire book of Romans. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Usually, when we quote that, we capitalize the second word and we put a period at the end of verse 23. Now, it is true when we do that, that all have sinned, all have fallen short of God's glory. That is, we are all unrighteous. We are depraved to the core. We have in every way stained and tarnished the image of God that He has implanted within every person. That's sin, that's transgression, that's missing the mark, that is falling short of His glory. And every person is guilty of that. And it is also true Let me back up. Sometimes we take verse 23 out of its context, and I want to put it back in its context. The context finds itself beginning in verse 22, where he's putting the gospel in a thimble. It is God's righteousness imputed to a sinner who doesn't deserve God's goodness, and yet by his super magnanimous, glorious grace, God has given that gospel. Paul says there is no distinction. You see that at verse 22? There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. What Paul says in verse 22, he amplifies in verses 23 and 24. He's speaking specifically from verse 22 of these all those who believe. He's speaking of those people, and he says, without distinction, speaking of all those people who believe, they've all fallen short of God's glory. And all of those people who put their faith and their trust in Christ, all of them are justified as a gift by his grace. That's the gospel of God. That's what has been revealed to us. Bishop Hanley Moule writes this. I put this in your notes. The harlot, the liar, the murderer are short of God's glory, but so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine and you stand on the crest of an Alp. But you are as little able to touch the stars as they. All are guilty, but without distinction, all those who trust in him will be saved. There is simplicity in that wonderful message. But there is great depth in that message as well. What does it mean that we are saved? And how do we get saved? There are three words that I'd like to highlight for the rest of our time together. We're going to look at the requirement of the gospel, how God makes his gospel work, and it's going to be encapsulated in these three words. I have them written down in your notes: justification, redemption, and propitiation. If you look in your Bibles, you'll find them in verses 24 and 25. You see in verse 24, justified, there's the root of the word justification, redemption, verse 24, and verse 25, propitiation. Now, if you have the NIV translation, you'll find, for rather than the word propitiation in verse 25, you'll find the word atonement. Now, these three words are vitally important for a believer to understand. But I must tell you that there is a lot of detail that we need to pull apart from each of these words in order to carefully understand exactly what they mean. I want you to think very carefully with me for the next handful of minutes. The first word that we're going to talk about that we find in verse 24 is the word justification. It's a legal term that we find at a courtroom where a judge makes a pronouncement, a declaration. And when he declares a certain person justified, they are declared so in a legal sense. Now let's start to understand what that means. The twin sister for justification is condemnation. They're opposites. At the throne room, an accused person comes forward, the evidence is presented about their particular case, and they are charged as guilty. Okay, this is the scene that the judge has. So this accused person, now who is declared guilty, the judge has two options. They are not either side. He can condemn them or he can justify them. Now, when a person is condemned, they are not punished. Those are not equal words. Do you understand that? When a judge condemns a person, he says, "You who are guilty are worthy of punishment." You understand that? Punishment and condemnation are two different items. Condemnation is a declaration the judge makes. Now, similarly, on the other side, if a judge declares this guilty party justified, it doesn't mean they are simply given the absence of a punishment. As condemnation and punishment are two separate issues over here, so on this side, justification and pardon are two different animals. When a judge pardons a guilty party, he simply removes the punishment from them, but there's no change in their status. The justified person, however, doesn't just escape a penalty. No, he is declared by the judge to be right, acquitted, just in the eyes of the law. Okay, now we have to make another careful distinction here, pulling a couple other tensions apart. What we're talking about here is a legal declaration, not a moral declaration. Here's what I mean by that. When the judge declares this guilty party justified, he doesn't say that that person is now morally righteous. How many of you have heard from the past, like I did when I was first saved, that the term justification can be defined like this? It is just as if I've never sinned. How many of you heard that? Oh, Lord have mercy. I need you to expunge that errant and flawed definition from your mind. Because there are some who, from that definition, think God has wiped the sinner's record clean. And that's not the case. Some think that God, in declaring a person just as if I'd never sinned, proclaims that sinner innocent. And that's not the case. When we are presented before the throne of God, we are guilty. And we are sinners before God. And we will always be sinners before God. When a person is justified, however, they are looked at differently according to the law. Now, Martin Luther, one of the kings of the Reformation, had a saying, and it was in Latin. The translation refers to us as justified sinners, and he says that we are at the same time just and sinners. What he was saying by that is, legally, in the eyes of God, I am a justified person. I am declared acquitted of my sin and my crime. I will not endure punishment, but it's more than simply removing the punishment from me like a pardon. It is, I have a new status before God. But though I am justified and God looks at me differently, I am still a sinner. When we talk about a legal declaration, which is what justification is, we are talking about the very beginning, the birthing of a person's life with Christ. When we are talking about a moral declaration of being just, we're not talking about justification, we're talking about the process of sanctification. We can't mix the two up. Okay, now, we need to ask the question, how is it possible that God can do all this? Let me throw some mud into the machinery right now. It'll grind and it'll not feel very good, but I want you to feel some of the tension from the Old Testament about this whole process of justification. Because in the end, God will find greater glory in your heart and in your mind. I put a couple of passages of Scripture for you to look at later, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1 and following, Proverbs 17, 5. I want you to turn, however, to Exodus 23, 7. Those first verses say the same thing in different contexts. I want you to look at Exodus chapter 23, verse 7. God is speaking, giving the law through Moses. And he says in verse 6, don't pervert justice. Verse 7, don't kill the innocent or the righteous. In other words, he's saying, as this passage in Deuteronomy and in Proverbs say, I want you to condemn the wicked and I want you to declare right, righteous, acquit those who are righteous. Did I say that backwards? Condemn those who are wicked, acquit those who are righteous. God says, I want you to treat people fairly and with justice. Do you see that? All right. Now, at the end of verse 6 of 7, verse of chapter 23, God says, I will not acquit the guilty, or I will not justify the wicked. Do you see that? All right. Keep that thought in your mind as you turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, where God says through Paul in this case, that he justifies the ungodly. He acquits the guilty. Now wait a minute. In Exodus he says he's not going to do that. Now here in Romans, he says he's going to do that. It kind of throws God's sense of justice and fairness. It throws his very character on its ear, doesn't it? No, not in the least. And this is the kernel that we have to understand about justification. This is the glory and the wonder of it all. God is fair and just and will punish sinners. And he never lets any sinner off the hook. He exacts his payment. But what God has chosen to do in the gospel is to place that punishment for a particular sinner on the back of his son, who bore the pain and the penalty sin on himself, so that God's justice is satisfied and sin is taken seriously. What we find here in justification is a double transfer. As that guilty person comes forward, is declared guilty, and the judge is either going to condemn or justify, Christ bearing the penalty for that sinner gives to the sinner Christ's righteousness, his righteousness, as the sinner gives to Christ his sin. There's the double transfer. My sin becomes his righteousness becomes mine. At that point, the judge declares me justified. I'm still a sinner, but in the eyes of the law, before a holy God, I have a new status. I am a justified sinner. Not on the basis of anything I've done. This is purely of God's initiative, purely of God's work, something that has been given to me purely of His mercy and His grace. For the gospel to work, God had to justify sinners. And the only way for him to do that was to bear the penalty himself. Okay, now the second term that Paul uses in verse 24 is the word redemption. That's a commonly used word even in our language. Justification is a legal term. Redemption is a commercial term. It comes out of the marketplace specifically and literally meaning to buy back. In the Old Testament, in a number of different places where we find Israel being bought back. They are delivered. They are redeemed from their oppression and their oppressors. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 13, if we were to look there, we would find that Israel was redeemed from Egypt. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1, the words used there, Israel in that context is redeemed, bought back, delivered from the Babylonians. Now when we get into the New Testament, we find believers guilty of sin, enslaved by sin, in bondage to sin, helpless, hopeless, there's no way out. And it's at that point that God redeems His people. He buys them back at the cost of His blood. A couple passages of Scripture we might turn to. Ephesians chapter 1 is one. Chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul writes there, in Him we have redemption through His blood. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. The apostle writes, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of the Lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. We are bought from slavery by Christ. So for the gospel to work, God had to do something for us who were enslaved to sin and could do nothing about it. We were, as Paul says, we were dead in sin. We were like a waterlogged corpse on the floor of the ocean, spiritually dead, unable to do anything to affect our eternal destiny. And it was at that moment, in that kind of condition, seeing our helplessness, our hopelessness, our rotting soul, and Christ chose to redeem us. He bought us with his precious blood. Now, the third term that Paul uses to describe how this gospel came to be is the word propitiation in verse 25. He says, God displayed publicly in Christ a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now, that word propitiation is not a word that we use all the time. Basically, it refers to, it's a relational term. And when there is a fracture, a breaking down in a relationship, oftentimes propitiation needs to take place. The basic meaning of propitiation is to satisfy. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say that I have a neighbor who has a power tool in his shed that I really want. I want it so bad that I go and I take it. I steal it. And in the process of using it, well, he's at work, I'm no fool, right? I break it. And he finds out about it. Well, I got a number of problems here in this fractured relationship. I need forgiveness, and part of the forgiveness is going to be a propitiation. He needs to be satisfied. He's going to be satisfied when I replace that older tool with a brand new one from Home Depot. That relationship, broken, fractured, needs some kind of satisfaction. Now, this is a bit of a strange term for us. We see propitiation take place in other religions. We've got a family, an Oriental family, that live not quite a half a mile from our house. We pass them all the time. They have a little stand in front of their home where we frequently see fruits and vegetables presumably offered as a propitiatory sacrifice. Kind of odd for us to see it in our particular culture, but it happens all over the world. I read an article just this last week in World Magazine describing in India the propitiatory sacrifices of hundreds and hundreds of goats in order to appease the gods. The gods are mad. The gods are angry. The gods are wrathful. So, mankind seeks to appease, seeks to satisfy the anger and the wrath of that deity. That's what the Hindus are doing in their sacrifices. This is what I suspect this Oriental family is doing that lives not far from us. That is propitiation. Now, before you get too muddled in your thinking, we have to make a very clear distinction between propitiation as we find it in paganism and propitiation as we find it in the scriptures. Now, as in paganism, we propitiate the gods because they're angry, so God is angry. God is wrathful. We spend a good bit of time talking about that because it's all over the first chapters of the book of Romans. God is angered when his holiness is compromised by evil. And it's directed toward us, when we are the ones who are the doers of the evil. But that's where the similarities end. There is nothing that we are able to do in order to appease that wrath, that anger that God shows toward us who are sinners. There's nothing that we can do. As a matter of fact, if we take chapter 3, I think it's verse 11, it's verse 12. If we take chapter 3, verse 12, literally, that there is no one who does good, that is good as God defines it, every time we might try to appease or to satisfy God, we're going the other direction. Do you understand that? Not only are we not pleasing God, we're doing everything but pleasing God. So we can't affect this broken relationship that we have with God. There's nothing that we can do, nothing that we can contribute to make things better. Nothing. That's why Christ offered his life on our behalf. He became the propitiatory sacrifice. He is the one who satisfied the wrath and the anger of a holy God because of evil. And only he could do it. Now, when we boil all of this stuff together and we ask, so what? The so what is this. I cannot in any way affect my eternal destiny apart from the grace of God. I cannot. Scripture is very, very clear about that. And our experience tells us that as well. If you remember back to last week, we talked about conscience and how conscience describes and declares the very same thing to us. So we have three counts against us and nothing for us. Three strikes, we're out of there. But God, out of his mercy, out of his kindness, chose to step forward in the person of Christ to be that propitiatory sacrifice, to buy back those sinners whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life because of his shed blood. Let me ask you a question. If Jesus, growing up in a carpenter's shop, cut himself on a saw or a utility knife or something and shed his blood, would that have been enough to satisfy the wrath of God? No. He had to die. That was the cost God incurred in order to win our salvation. It has nothing to do with us. The gospel is of God. It is by God. It is designed by God. It is accomplished by God. He is the one who initiated it. He is the one who brings it completely to fruition. And that, my friends, is why this is good news. It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with God showing mercy and kindness where it was not deserved. I love this quote by Stephen Curtis Chapman, well-known contemporary Christian singer. I put this in at the end of your notes. In the gospel, we discover we are far worse off than we thought and far more loved than we ever dreamed. That's what we celebrate in communion. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for what you have done for us in Christ. It is beyond description. It is beyond explanation. We are awed. We are honored. We are dumbfounded. We are silenced because of your mercy and your grace. We thank you for it and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.